Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1-4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And so our theme is Christ our life as the real answer. Christ our life as the real answer. The question at issue was, what is the real blueprint for spiritual progress? How should we seek to become more holy? Is it by means of a package of regulations and bodily self-denial, which was on offer from the heretics? And will the heirs of heaven seek help from an earthly source and man-made ordinances and doctrine in order to be advanced heavenward? The answer, of course, is no. Salvation is heavenly in origin. It comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, having accomplished redemption on earth, returned to the right hand of the Father and sends forth the Holy Spirit as his representative to bring men and women to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the source of the beginning of spiritual life is the source of the progress and increase and advance of spiritual life. The danger of falling back into a pagan lifestyle is evidently clear in verse 5-7 and the particular sins mentioned. And that danger is to be met by a heavenly remedy. First of all then, where the Christian life started. Where the Christian life started. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If ye then be risen with Christ. The apostle constantly looks back to the beginning of the Christian life as the way for its progress. That which characterizes the beginning is that which characterizes the progress in it. So verse 6 of chapter 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the truth as he has been taught. Or verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? This is simply telling us over and again that the way the Christian life starts, the source of its beginning, tells us where we are to look for its progress and advancement. When God renews the heart of a sinner, the sin-dominated man is put to death, and the new man in Christ is raised up. We do not say that the fallen nature is entirely removed. That is not the case. But the sin-dominated man is crucified with Christ, put to death. And the new man in Christ is raised up to life. That new man, that new nature means he is willing, a willing believer on the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. He repents of sin and begins to pursue holiness in love to the Savior. So as we've often said, the forgiven man is a changed man. He is forgiven as a believer in the Lord Jesus, but he believes because of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The new birth is the cause of faith, not the effect. That's a very important distinction, and it's a distinction which some don't even consider, but it is an exceedingly important distinction. The new birth is the cause of faith, and that new life in Christ, which causes a sinner to embrace the Lord Jesus as he is freely offered in the gospel, that same work of the Holy Spirit causes him to begin to pursue holiness and conformity to Christ in his life. And the purpose of salvation began with God in heaven, who sent his Son to earth to redeem fallen man, and who is now exalted in heaven at God's right hand, and sends forth the Holy Spirit to bring his elect into union with the Savior who is now in heaven. And there can be no progress in holiness other than by the development of our union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's really very much what this whole epistle is teaching, that there can be no progress in holiness other than by the development of union and communion with Jesus Christ. It was by being brought into union with Christ that we were brought to faith and forgiveness, and it is in the outworking of that union, as we abide in the vine, that we bring forth the fruit of holiness. There is no true holiness aside from union with Christ. There is no beginning and no progress in holiness aside from union with Christ. We cannot do anything holily except by the grace of Christ. Except you abide in the vine, you can do nothing. So secondly, the way forward. The way forward. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The things which are above are the blessings of the Spirit purchased by Christ, who is now sat at the right hand of God. He has already given us the grace of effectual calling and faith, justification, adoption, the beginnings of sanctification, and we are to seek more of that holiness through fellowship with Christ by the Spirit. That is the way to true holiness. And therefore, we do not look to man-made recipes for holiness, but to a greater grasp of the excellency of Christ, the blessedness of serving him, and thus the appetite for sin declines. Remedies which have their origin in man or upon earth in a fallen world are never going to make us one whit holy. Man-made remedies will only make us like their inventors. Only God and his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, can make us holy. Only fellowship with Christ can make us hate sin. We can hate the consequences of sin. We can dread the consequences of sin. The unbeliever can tremble at the thought of the wrath of God, and even believers can be afraid of the temporal effects of sin. But we need fellowship with Christ and our affections set upon Christ and upon those things which are Christ's, in order that we should hate sin in itself. We've often said that knowing what we ought to do does not give us the strength to do it. We do need to know what God requires of us, but that alone does not motivate us to do it. We can only love the precepts of the Lord when our hearts are knit to Christ, and then the love of sin declines. And so we must spend time in the Word of God and in prayer and in meditation upon that Word. Meditation today tends to be used in the context of the mind being, as it were, switched off. But the proper use of the term is to meditate upon something, and we are to meditate upon the truth of God. The Lord's Supper should increase our love to the exalted but unseen Christ. So we are to seek those things which are above. We are to seek Christ. We are to seek fellowship with Christ. We are to seek the holiness of heaven, and not to seek the things which are below. The things which are below will not make us holy. Even legitimate things below will not make us holy. We need to be holy in Christ, who is exalted and invisible, in order to rightly use the legitimate things below. We do not believe that sin resides in things. We do not believe in the sort of dualism that the physical creation is intrinsically evil. We do not believe that we are to withdraw from all activity in this world. But we do know that holiness comes from Christ, and the right use of the things below comes through the grace of Christ, who is above. We need to know much of Christ in heaven to live godly on earth, to be faithful in the things of this present life, in our families and with our possessions and our testimony in this fallen world. It's only through fellowship with Christ and seeking his grace to be like him that we can do anything right on earth. And so the dichotomy is not as if this present life we seek to withdraw and shirk God-given responsibilities. We are to be fully involved in seeking to be faithful in our God-given responsibilities in this world. But the source of that faithfulness is to be found in Christ at the right hand of God. Fellowship with Christ makes us like Christ, and thus will make us more godly. It will make us more biblical in our thinking, in our doing. It will make us more biblical as husbands and wives, and parents and children, as church members, as employers or employees, or whatever we are engaged in this world. The Puritans of the 17th century excelled in practical godly living precisely because they spent time in the Word of God and prayer and holy meditation of the truth of God. I trust we are all readers of good books according to our capacity. I hope so. Never was there a time when more good books were available. It's a time when a great deal of rubbish is available also. But never was there a time when good Christian writing was more available. But it is important that we spend time chewing over the scriptural content of what we read. Less properly digested is vastly better than being able to say that you've read whatever book anybody can mention. But it's the time spent digesting, laying to heart what we read that is of great importance in the Christian life. Not just trying to get through a lot of material. Meditation, my meditation of thee shall be sweet. Yea, I will be glad in the Lord. Psalm 104, the last verse. We must spend time seeking the knowledge of Christ from the pages of Holy Scripture which testify of Him. The whole of Scripture bears testimony to Christ. Heavenly-minded men will be useful men on earth. We noted, I think, again on Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening, that the Scriptures hardly ever speak of heaven in the abstract, as if divorced as a place from the fact that the Lord is there. And there is the fullest manifestation of His divine glory to His creatures, as well as Christ's glorified humanity. Heaven is a holy place, and Christ is a holy Savior. And the more we desire Christ, the more we know of Christ and the love of Christ, the more we will desire holiness and the less appetite we will have for sin. And that will mean that we will be more faithful in this world to contend for the acknowledgement of Christ's preeminence in all things. Where did the Apostle Paul, where did he get this ardor with which he contended for the preeminence of Christ as he writes this epistle? Yes, he was inspired by the Spirit of God, but that fervency by which he continued to preach Christ in a hostile world and with all those afflictions that he mentions, when he's writing to the Corinthians, his shipwrecks, his beatings, his scourgings, his nights and days in the deep, his endurance of heat and of cold and so forth. How did he have the motive to keep persevering? It can only be from Christ. And the same is true for us, though our callings be on a much smaller scale than that of the apostles of the Gentiles. It can only be as we know Christ that we will be conformed to Christ and that we will live godly lives in every department of our lives. Thirdly, then, the invisible relationship. The invisible relationship. Verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, that is, to sin and to the ways of the fallen world. We are no longer utterly under the dominion, the thrall of the powers of darkness and Our concern no longer is to conform to an evil generation. By nature, we were children of wrath, even as others. We had our conversation in this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And if we can remember such a time, can we remember how concerned we were to be like everyone else? That was our desire, wasn't it? To be the same and or better in some way, to excel, but nevertheless not to be in disfavor with an ungodly world. He says, now you're dead. No longer do you live and breathe to find acceptance in an evil world. We have been raised from the dead to newness of life in Christ. And there is an invisible relationship. Christ is at the right hand of God, but his people on earth are united to him. This is something that is not visible. The exalted Christ is not visible to men. And so this union between Christ in glory and his toiling, struggling people on earth is not visible to the physical eye. And that's why the ungodly do not recognize its existence. They don't acknowledge the union between Christ and his people. Sometimes they're baffled by the effects of it and astonished. They cannot fathom these people that evidently live with a motivation that is so different from their own, and who are willing to be different and to be scorned for the sake of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so sometimes they're stunned by the difference, but they are loath to acknowledge this union that they cannot see between the people of God on earth that they can see and their Savior in heaven whom they cannot see. And so when they perceived the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But they did not acknowledge that unseen Christ as the one to whom they should bow the knee. It is Christ who sustains his people. He is the author of every holy desire in us. And we need to be fully convinced of that. There is not one shred, not one ounce of holy desire in our hearts, but by the grace of Christ. We are not naturally holy in the slightest degree. The expression of wickedness is hemmed in and reined in God's providence by various means, but by nature we do not have the slightest drop of holiness in us. And so every holy desire, however feeble and clogged it may be, is by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He keeps our steps, he directs us in the ways of his truth. Sometimes, perhaps we are overwhelmed at the lack of progress, the weight of sin that does so easily beset us, even after many years. And it's right that we should mourn, but it is also right that we should acknowledge the grace of Christ. Why are we still in the faith? Why are we still following Christ, however poorly? It's because of Christ's grace. It's not our natural tenacity. It's not our natural firmness of commitment. If it was dependent upon these things, we would have denied the truth of Christ long ago. It's Christ's grace in us. Let us not so mourn our lack of progress in grace as not to acknowledge the grace that has been given to us. Fourthly, the eternal end with the manifest Christ. The eternal end with the manifest Christ. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. He is our life now. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We are united to the life-giving Saviour appointed by the Father. But he is unseen, and the union is unseen. But at the end, he will be seen, and we shall appear with him. This is conclusive as to Christ being the source of all our life now. These heretics, they were sending them up a blind alley. They were saying, it's not just in Christ that you progress. The apostle is saying, well, yes, it is. And here's another reason why it must be so. What is the end of the saving work of God in Christ? Well, it is that when he shall appear, we shall also appear with him in glory. The end of it all is that we shall be forever with a manifest Christ. Therefore, progress during our earthly pilgrimage must be through fellowship with the unseen Christ who will be manifest at the last time. Let's break it down a little. First of all, Christ will appear in glory. Christ will appear in glory. This will put his preeminence beyond all question or contradiction. Where every eye shall see him, and the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. All his enemies who denied his preeminence, his supremacy, who denied that he was at the Father's right hand, their mouths shall be stopped forevermore. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The liberals who said he was no more than a good man, who so politely blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, they will be silenced. Everyone will know that the Lord Jesus was much more than a good man. All mouths that have been opened against him throughout the history of the world will be silenced when he will appear in glory. All the worst fears of his enemies will be realized. For those who hate the Lord, nothing could be contemplated more terrible to them than the appearance of Christ in his glory. No wonder they shall wail because of him. And Christ will divide between the sheep and the goats. This is the Christ who will appear in glory. And he is the same Christ. This is the second point under this last section. The same Christ who is our life shall appear. It's the same Christ. that Christ with whom we have fellowship, though we see him not. The scriptures stress the one Christ, the Christ who was on earth, lived amongst men, and who suffered reproach, was despised and rejected of men. That same Jesus is made both Lord and Christ. But now we see him not. But it's that same Jesus who is our life during our earthly pilgrimage. That same Jesus who is our life shall appear. There will be no discrepancy between the Christ we love on the basis of scripture testimony and the one who will appear in glory. All that is scriptural in our view of Christ will be manifest in the Christ who appears in glory. In Revelation 1, to which we referred just now, verse 5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." That Lord Jesus, who is dead and rose again, he cometh. Every eye shall see him. It's the same Lord Jesus. There is no discrepancy between what Scripture says of him and what will be found to be true of him when he comes at the last day. We will not be disappointed if what we believe is the scriptural teaching concerning him. The liberals, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they will be in disarray and dismay and distress, because the Christ who will appear is not their Christ. But those who have received the testimony of the scriptures concerning him, they will have nothing to fear. There will be no disappointment. And then his people are said to appear with him in glory. The ungodly wanted to say, when confronted with Christians loyal to King Jesus, the unseen Christ, while they lived in this world, they wanted to say there's nothing in it. They looked for reason to say there is nothing in it. That's why unbelievers love the falls and contradictions of believers, because they want to seize hold of them. They want reassurance in their guilty consciences that there's no truth in this business of fellowship with Christ. And their consciences are troubled when Christians, with no visible benefit, make sacrifices for the honor of Christ. It reminds them that there is an unseen Christ who judges the world in righteousness. But his people, they love his appearing. They long for the vindication of his name when he comes in his glory. And they shall appear with him in glory. He will own us as his. He does already. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. But then he will do so openly before all. These are mine. And we shall be conformed to Christ's glorified humanity. at death the souls of believers, join the spirits of just men made perfect. They're perfectly holy. At the last day, the body will be raised to be made like unto his glorious body with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And in that eternal state, our glory will exceed that of Adam. There will be no possibility of falling. And there will be a glorified body fitted for an eternal world of glory. That's part of the argument in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the radical difference of the resurrection state of the body, that it will be so different. You know, he envisages the foolish argument, with what body shall they come? Thou fool. And then he gives the illustration of the seed going in the ground, that what comes up is very different from what goes down. And so it must be, because the resurrection body is fitted for an eternity, an eternal state of being the habitation of the Spirit of God. And so we shall appear with him in glory. What is the application of these things? Well, very briefly, firstly, the end encourages us in the present. The end encourages us in the present. What is the end of it all for the Christian, the believer? Conformity to Christ in glory. And that Christ to whom we will be conformed and in whose presence and fellowship we shall rejoice forever in the eternal state is that same Christ who is now unseen by us at the right hand of the Father, who has renewed our hearts and brought us thus far, and who alone can sustain and keep us in the way everlasting. We look forward to the goal and are encouraged as we proceed toward it. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then, secondly, we must seek clear views of the person of Christ from Scripture. Seek clear views of the person of Christ. Don't leave it as if it's some specialist matter for the theologians, those who are particularly theologically inclined. No, no. The truth concerning Christ is for all of us. We must all seek clear views of Christ. One person, two distinct natures. Seek to understand that. So far as Scripture gives us instruction in it. There's nothing like it. There's no analogy that will suit. But seek to understand the person of Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. It's not there for nothing. It will give you joy to know more clearly the person of Christ. And then seek to increase in the grasp of his redeeming love, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. How can we know it if it passes knowledge? Well, we can't know it exhaustively. That's beyond us. But we must seek more and more to apprehend it. That's surely one reason why the Lord's Supper was appointed, that we should be assured, reminded of, but more than reminded, assured, sealed, concerning the love of Christ and his grace to his people. And then consider that everything that the world lives for, none of it will last. None of it. The ungodly man, all that he enthuses over, all that he delights in, all that motivates him, morning to get moving, it will all come to an end. Everything outside of Christ and our union with him will come to an end. That's why we must set our affections on things which are above. Not because we are not to glorify Christ in the realities of life in this world, but because only what is done in union with Christ, only what is done out of love to him and zeal for his glory, only that is of any lasting worth. When we think highly of Christ, we'll see sin for the disgusting, obnoxious thing that it truly is.